John 15, Part 2, Verses 12 through 25, Love One Another, was presented by Jack Crabtree on July 29, 2001, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2001. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
As I'm turning to John 15, we're going to look at again today. I remember years and years and years ago, I was a pastor, at the time, in California. And I was visiting Jody, or for some reason I was up in Santa Rosa, California. And there was an intern at the church where I was a pastor at the time whose father, I think, was the pastor of a large Assembly of God church in Santa Rosa. And I was going to go visit it. So I didn't exactly remember the name of it, so I looked in the Yellow Pages and I found the Assembly of God church that I thought was the church where he was pastor. I got directions and I showed up. I walked in the door and there were six whole people in the church. One of them was leading songs, one of them was playing the guitar, one of them was playing the piano, one of them was playing the cymbals, and one had the bass drum, and there was one person in the in the congregation. I walked in, everybody turned and looked at me. They were excited. It was working. You know, whatever it was working. I soon figured out this was not the right church. So I left before the service was over, much to their tremendous chagrin. It was all I could do to leave, because I knew they would be disappointed. I don't think that was a small town church experience, but it was a different one. 2 weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 15, and we looked at the first 11 verses. And I was doing two things there. I was trying to focus on some points that Jesus was making, or the implications of the teaching of that passage on the one hand. On the other hand, I was also interested in some interpretive issues. How do we understand what the Bible is saying? How do we interpret the Bible? I want to do the same thing today with respect to the last part of this chapter. And again, I'll try to leave plenty of time for questions, because there could be all kinds of questions that come out of this. But I want to start in verse 12 of chapter 15. I'm going to read through the passage. I want to try to take you verse by verse and explain to you what I think this means. And then I want to come back and sum up with three major points. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And we'll end there. We have looked at 26 and following in the past. Okay, just review. Last time in 1 through 11, to summarize it, I would say that he was arguing in that passage. He calls himself the true vine, and what he means by that is, I'm the true deal. I'm what God is doing in the world. We went back to some prophets, and I alluded to the fact that there were some prophets who described Israel as God's vine. And the metaphor seemed to be just like a farmer nurtures and cultivates and cherishes his favorite vine. In fact, in one image, it's the vine that is kind of draped over the door to his house. That there's this special plant that he's putting all kinds of energy and attention into because it's his pride and joy. Jesus is the pride and joy of God's purposes in the cosmos, of God's purposes in reality. He's where it's happening. He's what God is doing in the world. To use the language that Paul uses in many of his epistles, they often get mistranslated. A couple of passages will say, all things were created, and they translate it, all things were created by him, referring to Jesus. But I would argue that a better translation is, all things were created with Jesus in view. The point being, not that Jesus was the hammer that God used to shape reality. He's not the agency for God's creation, because God needed no agency. God spoke, and it was so. But rather, what the apostles are saying is that Jesus is that creature of all creatures, is that human being of all human beings, that this whole thing is about. He is the center. He is the center point. He is the focal point. He is the reason for existence of everything that exists. Jesus was the actor for whom we were the stage that God created. We are props for God's Son, Jesus, to perform his role as king. You can't have a kingdom without citizens. We were created to be citizens of his kingdom. That's how important he is, that my reason for existence ultimately is linked to Jesus. I think that's what's behind what Jesus is saying here. I am the true vine. That is, I am God's pride and joy. I'm what this is all about. I'm the main deal. Then he goes on, this language, abide with me, stay with me, remain with me, stick with me, in our idiom. He's saying there are two kinds of people in the world. There are people who will hear what I have come into the world to teach, and they will accept it, believe it, embrace it, and remain, stick with me as their rabbi, as their teacher, as their instructor. They will believe what I have said, and they will live their lives in the light of what I have said. The only other kind of people in the world are those who reject it. And it all comes down to that. And he likens it to branches on a vine. You're either a dead branch or a live branch. You're either a branch that bears fruit or you're a branch that doesn't bear fruit. If you're a branch that doesn't bear fruit, then you really have no part in what God is doing in reality. And you are worthless, and just like a dead branch, you will be thrown out and burned in the bonfire. But if you are a branch that bears fruit, then, of course, you are a vital, essential, integral part of all that God has set out to do in reality. And you will be cultivated, and you will be nurtured, and you will be preserved, and you will remain a part of the one who is the true vine. How is it then, what does it mean to stay with him? Well, as I've already intimated, by believing and living your life in the light of what Jesus came to teach us. And then Jesus' point is, that's your joy. To remain faithfully a disciple of me is your true joy. Just like my true joy is to take what God had instructed me and live my life in the light of that, your joy will be to live your life in the light of what I have come into the world to teach you. That's your true joy. Okay, those are the things we saw last week. He goes on here then to focus on one important aspect of what he came into the world to teach. I think it would be a mistake to think that this is all he came into the world to teach. As the light of the world coming into the world, he had a lot of things to say, actually. But for whatever reason, Jesus is focusing on one aspect of that here. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, I can't remember if I mentioned this 2 weeks ago or not. They translate this is my commandment. But I think to our ears, in our idiom, that is a little misleading. Because when we think of a commandment, we think rather narrowly of, go do this, live this way, don't live that way, now do this, don't do that. And pretty narrowly, that's what we think of as a commandment. I think the word that he's using here is a little broader than this. It's what we would mean when we talk about somebody instructing us. Somebody instructed me to live this way. Somebody taught me to live this way. Somebody taught me this. And it's broader in the sense that it's not simply a command, do this or don't do this, but it also includes the rationale for doing this and not doing this. Teaching about reality. Here's what reality is, you guys. And in the light of what reality is, and in the light of what's true, this is the wise and rational and moral and good and appropriate way to live. And that's the instruction we got from Jesus. He didn't come into the world issuing orders. He came into the world bringing enlightenment, explaining to us who God was, what God's purposes were, what he was up to, what reality was, who we were. He came and explained all that stuff to us so that in the light of those truths, in the light of that which is true, we know how to negotiate reality. We know what is wise and appropriate and farsighted and prudent, ultimately prudent. So, in that, I would translate it, this is my instruction, or this is my teaching, something like this. But then he does focus in on, in the light of what I have taught you, how should we live? You should love one another just as I have loved you. Now, should I talk about that now or later? I'm going to come back to this when we get a little bit more of this passage behind us. I want to come back and ask some questions about what exactly does he mean by that? Why is he focusing on that you love one another just as I have loved you? Immediately he goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, or instruct you, or teach you, that you love one another. Now, if you're like me, your initial impression of this passage, and I must confess, my ultimate impression of this passage, having looked at it over and over and over and over again for years, is that Jesus is losing it a little bit in this passage, as he does in most of the things that he says, because it seems so fragmented. You know, a little doctrine of election here, a little comment on what makes a friend, here's what friends will do for each other here, here's what I instructed you to love one another here. And it's just this rapid fire stream of consciousness non sequiturs. That's the feel it has, that's the impression that you get. One of the interpretive points that I want to make this morning is whenever a passage feels that way or looks that way to us, probably we haven't understood it. Maybe if we're in the book of Proverbs, that's appropriate, because that's the genre of the book of Proverbs. It's just this collection of Hebrew equivalent of fortune cookies. You know, just here's an idea, here's an idea, here's an idea, and here's an idea. And that's its genre. It was intended to be that. It's intended to not although parts of it even have a theme that it's developing, but there are parts of it that have no coherence. They have no unity, and they're not intended to have a unity. But we're talking here about a rational being, Jesus, talking to his disciples, supposedly making sense. But he comes across, if we're not careful, if we're not trying to find the unity, he comes across as some space cadet who can't even hold a thought without his mind going somewhere else and to some non sequitur. That ought to be a clue to us that we are not understanding him, that we're not following him, that there's a unity to this that pulls this whole thing together, and my task as an interpreter is to find it, find out what that unity is. I think the clue to the unity is the fact that he comes back full circle in verse 17 from where he started. This I command you, that you love one another. How did he start? This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He starts there, he ends there. The question is, did he ever leave there? And I would argue, if we want the unity that is intended in this passage, we should assume that he's never left there. That's the point of this whole paragraph. Here's my instruction to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Okay, well, what is it that intervenes then? A description of two important, profound, dramatic ways in which Jesus has loved his disciples. Or, in the first case, is about to love his disciples, anticipating an act of love that he's going to perform. That's the first one. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command, if you do what I instruct you. He doesn't make it explicit now, but I think it's just hanging there in midair implicitly, and I'm about to die for you. Now, disciples wouldn't have known that. They were clueless about that at this regard, but it's something that in looking back on the events of their life, they can come to recognize. Jesus said there is no greater love than this, than that one would lay down his life for his friends, and that's exactly what Jesus did for his disciples. Yes, I know, he also died for us. He also laid down his life for you and me, but he's not talking to you and me, he's talking to his disciples. And what he's telling them is, in a few days, at this point, in a few days, actually, we're talking hours, aren't we? In a few hours, I'm about to lay down my life for you. There is no greater love that I could demonstrate and manifest toward you than what I'm about to do. And I think that's what he has in mind here, I think. So greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I instruct you. And then 15 and 16, I think, are a second point that he makes. It's a complex point, and maybe you want to break it down into a second and third point, but I'm inclined to take it just all together. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. I want to look at some of the details of that in a second. But just to take it as a whole, what is his point? I think his point very simply is God is doing something in the world, and God has revealed to me what it is that he's doing in the world. Of all creation, I'm the one who gets it. I'm the one who understands because the Father has revealed it to me. What did I do with that information? Did I sit smugly in the corner feeling superior to everybody else because I knew and they didn't? No, I transmitted that information to you. I shared it with you. I gave it to you. I gave that information to you because you came looking for it. No, you didn't come looking for it. You didn't choose to come and be my disciples. I chose to proactively seek you out and invite you to be my disciple. I chose you. You didn't choose me. In other words, don't you get it? I have loved you. I have gone out of my way. I have made it a concerted effort. I have made it my purpose to come and seek you out and bring you to myself so that I can share with you the words of eternal life, that you can enter into salvation one day, that you can enter into eternal life one day and have the greatest blessing that any creature could ever get. And I am giving that to you not because you came looking for it. I gave it to you because I loved you. This whole thing is incredibly convicting to me, and I want to talk about it more later. But the incredible thing is when we recognize the purity, the extent, the depth of Jesus' love, it is just spine tingling. The man is not like us. The man was not like us. He was living for others and not for himself. And that's what he's impressing on his disciples right now. My instruction to you is that you love one another as I have loved you. And how have I loved you? I have had no thought to myself. My thought has been for you. And I have withheld nothing from you that is important to you. And I have proactively gone to you to try to give this to you even when you didn't want it. But I knew you needed it. And I knew that it would be in your best interest. And I have proactively tried to deliver this to you. That's how much I've loved you. And my love is going to go to such extent that I will sacrifice my very life for you. That's the love with which I have loved you, and my instruction to you is that you love one another as I have loved you. Let's look at a couple of the details of this. You are my friends if you do what I instruct you. I don't think that's anything new. That's what the whole first part of this chapter was about. Who are my friends, if you will? They are the ones who abide in me, the ones who continue in my instruction, who remain faithful disciples and don't depart from this and don't stray away. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. He uses this metaphor of a master and a slave relationship is not exactly a relationship of intimates. A master just tells his slave what to do, and his slave goes and does it. And your typical servant doesn't say, why? Give me your reasoning. Tell me what you're thinking. Maybe I have a better idea. Your typical slave just does what the master says to do. But that's not true with friends. In a friendship relationship, there's a kind of intimacy where I want you to know what I know. I want to share with you my insights, my perspective, my views. I want you to know them. I want you to understand them. I want you to be empathetic with them. And Jesus says, that's how I've dealt with you. You're not my slaves. You are my friends. And that's the way I've treated you. I want to come back to this, but if you notice the way I've taken 16 in my explanation so far, this is not Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, a one sitting in for God himself speaking. This is Jesus, the human being, rabbi, with a bunch of followers speaking. So when he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, this is not the doctrine of election that he has in view here. What he means is, if you go back through the story, remember how the disciples got called? Peter and John are fishing. Jesus comes up to them, says, cast your nets in the water. And they say, right. But they finally get him to do it, and they haul in this big haul. And he says, I want to make you fishers of men. Come and follow me. He goes to Matthew, and he says, come and follow me. I didn't have time to check, but I'm not aware of any one of his closest followers who came to Jesus saying, I want to be your disciple. He went to them and said, I want you to be my disciple. And I think that's what he has in mind by this phrase. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. I chose you to this role. Now, this may get me in trouble, but we'll leave plenty of time for questions. Let me phrase this the way I would phrase it. I've chosen you in hopes that you would that you would come and be my disciple and go out and believe what I have said and live your life in the light of what I have said and take this message to other people. That is, I intended for you to be faithful disciples. Maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. That's up to you. But my intention, my gift to you, my desire for you, my love for you was directed at making this available to you and doing everything within my power to make this available to you. Now, hopefully you see the distinction I'm making. If we're talking about God himself, then what do you mean, everything within his power? It all is within the power of God. But I don't think we have God speaking here. We have Jesus speaking as a man. Yes, he is the visible image of the invisible God. Yes, he is God himself. But he's God become man, a Jew in Palestine in the first century who has a band of disciples. And that's the one who's speaking. And what he's saying to his disciples is, my love for you was that I wanted this for you. And I did everything I could. I proactively sought you out in order to make this a reality in your life. 16, with the result that whatever, this my translation has, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. We've run into this construction before, and I think the same thing is true here. It's misleading to translate it, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. You know, that gives rise to all kinds of weird ideas in the church today. It's not whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you, but I think rather that which you would ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Well, what is that which you would ask of the Father? Well, if you have been my disciple, and if you are abiding in my teaching, if you are paying attention and believing what I have said and are seeking to live your life in the light of what I've said, what you're going to ask for is eternal life. Because there ain't nothing else that's more important than that. So what you're going to ask for is life in the eternal kingdom of God. And that thing which you would ask in my name, the Father will grant to you. That's what I wanted for you when I sought you out to make you my disciple, he's saying. Okay, and so, having outlined for them the important ways in which he has loved them, he goes back and reiterates his instruction. So this is my instruction to you, that you love one another, implied, as I have loved you. Okay, then he goes on. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, the world would love its own. The world would love you because you are one of them. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will surely persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Okay, pause there for a second. I think is what he's saying here is really very straightforward. Most of humanity hates God, and because they hate God's Son. They hate Jesus. And because they hate Jesus, they're gonna hate you if you are associated with Jesus. If you're one of his disciples, if you're on his side, if you agree with him, if you share his values, then their hatred for God and his Son Jesus is going to spill over on you. They're just going to reject you. They're not going to share your values. They're not going to have any understanding or any empathy for what makes you tick. You're going to be weird to them. They will have no use for you. They'll be afraid of you, they'll be threatened by you, they will hate you. So, he's saying, it shouldn't come as any surprise to you that most of humanity is going to hate you if you are my disciple. That shouldn't come as any surprise to you. Okay, then he goes on, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. Now, this phrase, they would not have sin, it doesn't occur, that phrase or a thing similar to that, doesn't occur very often in the New Testament. In every place that it occurs, that it seems to say roughly the same, means roughly the same thing. And that is not that they would have no sin. He's not saying sin would not be a reality in their lives. It's a way of saying they would have no accountability for that sin. Somehow their sin would be, there would not be any rightful basis for charging them with that sin, is the idea. So if I had not come and revealed to them what I revealed to them and taught them what I taught them, then it's sort of excusable, or they are not accountable for their hatred of God. But the fact of the matter is, they have no excuse for their hatred of God. Why do they have no excuse for their hatred of God? Because my Father has sent me as the light into the world to make clear who He is, what He's up to, and how this is all going to go down. God has made it clear through me. And they have rejected it, they have despised it, they have forsaken me, they have hated me. And in hating me, it is absolutely crystal clear what they think of God now. And so there is no excuse for their hatred of God. They are utterly and totally accountable as haters of God. And God will and must judge them accordingly. And then he says the same thing, not with respect to what he taught, but with respect to what he did. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, and I think what he means by the works which no one else did, he's referring to the miracles. You know, it'd be one thing if I came into town making all kinds of grand claims that I was the light of the world, that I was the Son of God, that I was the Messiah. If I had come and made all kinds of grand claims, but I didn't back them up with any evidence that would be compelling to a rational human being, then again, maybe they can't be charged appropriately with their rebellion and hatred of God. But that's not what happened. I not only came into the world making these outrageous claims, but I backed them up with the miracles that God did to authenticate my ministry, and ultimately with my resurrection from the dead. That's not in view in this comment, but we know that that's included among the evidence, the signs that Jesus really is the Messiah that he claimed to be. If those things hadn't happened, then they couldn't be charged. But they can be charged, and they're going to be held accountable because they did happen, and they rejected it. They shined it on and didn't take it seriously. They have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. That my coming into the world with... And I did not come into the world as... To borrow another comment that he makes, he didn't come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus was sent into the world initially to love the world, to reach out to the world, to woo people to obedience to God and to truth. There was nothing harsh in his mission initially, and yet he was rejected and despised and hated. They had no reason to hate him other than their absolutely inane, immoral, foolish, blind hatred of God. Their irrational hatred of God. Without cause, they hated me. And that same hatred, he's implying throughout this whole section, is going to be turned against you if you are my disciples, he says. Okay, let me go back to the commandment then. In verse 12, having gone through this whole section, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. The problem we have in interpreting this is to try to get to the point of what's central for Jesus. What is he really driving at here? Is it that we are to be loving? Is that what's central? That we who are to be the disciples of Jesus are to be loving? Or is his point that we are to love one another, with the emphasis on the object of our love, who it is that we are to love? I would argue that both are true, that both are in view, but that what's in focus, what's primarily in view in this passage, is the latter. It's a question of who is it that we love. We are to love one another, which is to say, we are to love the disciples of Jesus. Because he goes on to spend a whole paragraph talking about how the world is going to respond to the disciples of Jesus. They're going to hate the disciples of Jesus. The world is. My instruction to you, if you are to be my disciples, is that you be people who love the disciples of Jesus rather than hate them. And I think we've talked about this before, but this seems to be a theme throughout Jesus' teaching, is that one of the things that tests our heart, one of the things that tests our value system and the orientation of our being inside, is who we have an affinity with. If we have an affinity with people who are on God's side, then our heart is rightly oriented toward God. But if we have an affinity for people who hate God, then we must be among those people who hate God. And the idea of who it is that we are drawn to seems to be a litmus test for what's happening in our insides, what's happening internally, what's happening spiritually within us. I think that's the primary focus of what he's saying here. My instruction to you is that you abide in me. And part of what it means to abide in me is that you have an affinity for other people who are abiding in me. That's my instruction to you, that you love one another. Don't be like the world, that because they have an allergy to God, they hate people who are on God's side. Don't be like that. I think that's his primary focus. But having said that, he makes it clear, this is my instruction, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So he's also concerned with, you know, not just abstractly, who do you have an affinity with, but how do you act on that affinity? How do you manifest that? What do you do with that? Where do you go with that? And John, in a very similar context in the letter, the epistle, 1 John, says, my brethren, do not love in word and something, but love in deed and in truth. And the point that he's making is, don't love just by telling people that you love them. Love people by acting toward them in a way that's loving. And that, I think, is exactly what Jesus is saying here. There's really two issues here. Who are you drawn to? Who do you have an affinity with? One, and then secondly, how are you going to treat them? If you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be sons of your Father in heaven, then you will be loving as God is loving. And what does that love look like? Well, Jesus says, I've kind of spelled that out for you with my life. I've shown you what it means to love somebody. And in a nutshell, what Jesus has shown, let me see how I, be self-sacrificing and other-oriented. That's what Jesus showed us. He was self-sacrificing and other-oriented rather than self-oriented. What Jesus did is he came into the world not thinking of himself alone, not thinking of himself primarily, not focused on himself. His concern for himself is not absent. It's there in the background. But what's always in the forefront of his actions is, what good thing could be available to you that I could help make available to you? In other words, what could I do for you? What good could I bring about in your life? That's love. And he's saying, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That's just terribly, terribly, terribly convicting to me. Because the older I get, the more I see myself, the more I see myself with my eyes open, the more I see myself with a accurate image of myself rather than the distorted image of myself that I have lived most of my life with, the more I see myself the way I really am, the more I recognize how unnatural this is, this thing that he's instructing us in. I am naturally self-centered. I am naturally always asking myself the question, before I do any good thing for you, the first question that comes into mind is something along the lines of, what is it going to cost me? I do this cost-benefit analysis. Yeah, I could do this good thing for them, but how much is it going to cost me? And am I willing to pay that cost? And I just, you know, as I've thought about this over the last couple weeks, how different that was from Jesus' attitude. You know, he didn't stop and ask himself the question, am I willing to pay the price? I shouldn't say he didn't ask himself the question. Of course he asked himself the question. But he answered it so differently than I do. He said, well, how can I do otherwise? My Father wants me to do this. How can I do otherwise? And I was thinking about this a little bit more this morning. Obviously, there's some kind of balance here that is very, very difficult to understand. On the one hand, Jesus did not set for us a model of irrational, irresponsible, reckless other-centeredness or other orientation. Remember those times where there are people that are coming that are hungry, that are lame, that are paralyzed, that are diseased, that are demon-possessed, after hours of Jesus casting out demons and healing people, and he walks away from them to get some rest. There's so many people in the world who have a perverse sense, and I don't use that word lightly, a perverse sense of what it means to love other people, that they would get in Jesus' face and say, how dare you think of yourself at a time like this? How dare you think of yourself? There are people dying here. There are people hungry here, starving here, sick here, and you could help them, and you go out and help them, Jesus. You know, what kind of strength allowed someone like that, in the face of that potential criticism, to walk off and get some rest? On the one hand. On the other hand, as I've already been talking about, think of the extent to which he was willing to sacrifice his life and everything that he had in order to do the right thing for us, to do the good thing for us. How on earth do we see the balance between a kind of irrational, irresponsible orientation toward other people and then not emphasizing that to the extent that we play into our natural tendency to be self-serving and self-centered in an equally perverse sense? How do you possibly find the wise, righteous place in between? I don't know, and I can't answer that question, but one thing does come to mind that's helpful to me, and that is that what I have to remember is who I'm accountable to. I'm not accountable to others. I am asked to be oriented toward others without being accountable to others. I am accountable to God. So often, what allows our sense of proportion to get lost, what allows us to pervert this, is because we believe that we are accountable to other people. That's where I've spent my whole life, a ping pong back and forth between perverse enslavement to other people on the one hand and incredibly perverse selfishness on the other, and never in between. You know, I'm either one or the other, because I am very able and willing to do the right and good thing for you because you're holding me accountable to it, or I'm very willing to say no to you because I'm selfish. But where do we find that place where we live before God and not before other people, and not before the dictates of my own think? If we can learn what that means, if we can learn what that is, that's how we can find that middle ground, where we have the courage and the strength and the wisdom to be able to do what is self-preserving, and what is rationally self-preserving, what's right and commonsensical to do, to take care of myself on the one hand, but without being selfish on the other hand. Okay, finally, I just want to make one more interpretive point, and that is about verse 16, chapter 15. recognizing that the way that I took 16 as being Jesus referring to the fact that he went out and chose his disciples did not choose him, why do I go there and not do what I would love to do and take this for and what I did until this week, and that is to take this verse as an absolute, irrefutable argument for election and predestination. Now, most of you know this, some of you may not know this. You won't find a more vigorous defender of God's sovereignty, of election, of the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. I have been accused of being a hyper-Calvinist. I wear that badge proudly. I believe it. I think that's true. I'm not for a second soft on the doctrine of divine election. Therefore, it's all the more tempting. I mean, it is as tempting as can be to look at this verse and fight to the end to say, that's what this verse is talking about. That's what this is saying. This is saying exactly that God is going to choose us. We didn't choose him. God chooses us. That's election. And he chooses to for eternal life, and he preserves us along the way, and nobody is lost that God has chosen. I believe all of that is true. And I believe this language could very easily be construed to mean that without stretching the language much at all. The problem is we are not to make our interpretive decisions based on what we've heard other Bible teachers say that it says, what we want it to say, what would defend those doctrines that we want to have defended. We need to make those decisions based on what makes the most sense out of the historical situation that we're in, out of the rhetorical situation that we're in, and what I mean by that is what brings unity and coherence to the statement that Jesus is making so that he doesn't sound like a space cadet, but he sounds like an intelligent human being. Those are the things that need to ultimately regulate how we take a text. And as much as I would love to have this be teaching predestination, I just don't, and as much as I thought a week ago that it did, the more I looked at it this week, the more I decided, no, that's not what's happening here. This is a rabbi talking to his disciples. This is not the transcendent God from beyond eternity talking about his choice back then. The thing that always bothered me about taking this as a doctrine of election is I could never really give any satisfactory answer to the question of, why are you bringing up election here? What does that have to do with anything? And in contrast to the interpretation I gave it today, where now I understand. I understand why you're saying, you didn't choose me, I chose you, because he's trying to drive home the point, I have loved you. I have proactively gone after you to do a good thing for you. And I want you to love other people the same way that I've loved you. That makes more sense. And that's why I would go there. Okay, I promised some time, so let's take some time.
It seems to me that it's wise to be a student of the Bible before you have doctrine.
Yeah.
And that if you're not, then you really don't have any confidence in your doctrine, even if it's true.
Good point.
And so,
unfortunately, it's too late for most of us.
but I think that's what you're getting at,
right?
Is that you have to let the Bible say what it says, and otherwise, you don't have any confidence, and then you're actually undermining your own confidence in your doctrine if you don't.
Yeah, exactly. Oftentimes, people are, I think, put off by my confidence with respect to certain issues. And over the years, what I've realized is it's because we're on very, very different wavelengths with respect to how to do this thing, and it's exactly the thing that you're talking about. My confidence used to be based in a kind of dogmatic decision. I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or whatever, that I've just sort of dogmatically latched onto a system, and I've decided this is the truth, and I'm going to hang on to this truth. what God has put me through in my life has trained me in a very, very different direction, and that is to take the perspective that you just articulated, that what's important is what the Bible is actually saying. And I have, I think, in the end, a deeper confidence than most people who are married to a theological system, because no matter how much they, just speaking for myself, no matter how much I maintained that this theological system that I was married to was biblical, strictly biblical, only biblical, and utterly and infallibly biblical, I knew I was making that up. I mean, making it up in the sense that I had just arbitrarily decided that it was biblical. I had not studied the Bible enough so that I personally could vindicate it. I was just, somebody had told me that we were biblical and nobody else was, and so there you go. And I had bought into that. But obviously that's an insecure foundation, because it's based ultimately on my dogmatism. Now, the decisions that I've come to later in my life are not based on just dogmatically deciding that that's true, but I myself, whether right or wrong, and I'm not claiming infallibility, but what I am claiming is a kind of sincere confidence that the scriptures that I have studied really do say this, and that I don't really have any choice in the matter because the text is before me and I understand the text, and here's what the text says. Well, what people don't understand is that gives me a depth of confidence that they can't have, because theirs is based on dogmatism. Mine is based on a kind of study, a kind of firsthand eyewitness study that they have never given themselves the luxury of. So they look at my confidence and they impose their dogmatism on it, and they say, your dogmatism is stronger than my dogmatism. I call that arrogance. But I just don't think they understand where I'm coming from. They don't understand what the basis of that confidence is.
Well, that's why I think that we have to study the Bible and we have to value what it says more than we value any particular dogma.
Exactly. Exactly right.
Why is hating God so bad?
Well, God is truth, God is goodness, God is love, God is justice. So to hate God is to hate all that, and that's the wrong stuff to hate. You know, to hate truth, to hate love, to hate justice, to hate mercy, to hate goodness.
My question may have sounded kind of strange, but the fact is that most people don't walk around thinking about that they hate God.
Right, right.
And so what you were talking about it can sound really harsh to our post-Christian, post-modern, mm-hmm. worldly ears.
Mm-hmm.
And yet behind it, there's this incredible, powerful logic and rationale behind that little statement of hating God.
Mm-hmm.
So I was trying to tease that.
Yeah, that's a good point. I lose sight of that because I'm there's something that the Bible has shifted my perspective on that I forget that the rest of the world is not there, and that is if the biblical worldview is true, that there is a transcendent creator God and we are but his creatures, that the idea of the creature, the impudent little speck of dust that God could squish with a thought, being so uppity as to think God is irrelevant, that the offense of that, the moral offense of that, is so outrageous that actually is even more important and more primary and more basic from a biblical point of view than even our unrighteousness and our perversion and our foolishness in other respects. Those are just the outgrowth. Those are just implications of our initial decision to rebel against God. But from a biblical point of view, the outrage of that is basic, is foundational. And, yeah, we have our work cut out for us in the postmodern world to convince people that that's even true, let alone a big deal and relevant. But the only way I would know to go there is in my initial answer to you, is that at least what they can understand is that if the biblical worldview is true, that there is a source and a standard of goodness and justice and truth and righteousness and all that, and that resides in God, then to hate God and everything that he is and everything he stands for, duh, I mean, how can you reject all those things and call yourself a good person? I mean, what's with that?
Kind of keen in what Larry said about those scriptures. I'm having a hard time on verse 25. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Uh-huh. And looking at the cross verses in Psalms, when you're reading Psalms, you're seeing that David's dealing with people that are hating him. And
right.
And he's talking about his guilt and that type of thing, some verses just before that. So I'm having a hard time seeing how Jesus can go back there and extract those out, because they seem totally out of context to being applying to him.
Okay. In November, Ron and Dave and I have a book coming out, and in the last chapter of that, I recommend the last chapter of that with respect to this question, because I deal with that in detail there. It all has to do with what the word fulfilled means. What is it? What is Jesus here and the apostles, when they talk about the scripture was fulfilled? We have been trained to think that if you say the scripture has been fulfilled, which says that this Old Testament scripture was predicting something, and that this thing I have in view here was that thing being predicted by the Old Testament scripture here. And what I argue in that chapter is that's not what the word fulfilled means. That's not what Jesus has in mind. That's not what the apostles have in mind. And the place that caught my attention, that finally got me thinking along those lines, was in James chapter 2, where James says, he's referring back to the time where Abraham offered up Isaac. What is it? Let me find it just a second. My memory's... And the scripture was fulfilled. This is James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What he's talking about, now let me read the larger context. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he's taking a statement made in Genesis, earlier in Genesis, where it says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, which is clearly not a prediction, right? I mean, there's no way in the world that you can construe that syntax as somebody making a prediction. It's a statement of fact about spiritual realities occurring in that situation in Abraham's life. Well, James looks at that statement, which is just a statement of fact, and he says, later in Abraham's life, when he was offering up Isaac on the altar, that scripture was being fulfilled. Well, obviously, whatever he means, he doesn't mean, boy, if we had been really, really clever interpreters, we would have known that Abraham was going to offer up Isaac on the altar when the scripture said, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, that's crazy. I mean, there's no way in the world, I don't care how clever you are, you're not going to be able to legitimately see that as a prediction of Isaac's being offered up on the altar. So, James must have something else in view. And that's what started my research, to try to think through what on earth are they doing with when they say the scripture is fulfilled. What do they mean by that? And actually, they have a broad range of meaning, and I explore that in that chapter. I don't have time to go into all that now, but you know, I'd be glad to go over that with you sometime, if you want.
I too would like to follow up on Wes's question. To this point in time in history, from which you're talking, how would anyone have the concept of hating God? They don't know who he is. This God, as you describe him, is outside of the box. Except to a few of the people in the Jewish line, and they got it wrong mostly also. It's not so much the concept that they hate an entity called God, but a concept with which he represents. And today, you clearly talked about the kindness and the category of being a Christian that is the characteristic of God that we need to learn to love. That's the practicality of it. And I think that was the essence of why Wes asked his question so abruptly. How could I have gotten it when I didn't even know who God was? Gotten the concept of being a loving person until now. Except for the fact that God has been trying to do that through the Jewish people for a long time, and most of them didn't get it either. But that's the conundrum, and Christ came to really clearly present it, and did so via your lecture today. That concept of understanding what it is to be Christian is, seems to me, in Wes's question, more important than just saying blankly they hated God. I'm sitting down because I don't have anything to prove or to say, but to acknowledge an appreciation of the concept.
Good question. Yeah.
And I suppose if there's another thing, another conundrum for me to get, is God made me in His image.
Mm-hmm.
And yet we all came through to this point unloving, uncaring, ungodlike, and it's as though He made me to be a vessel to respect and ultimately adore His Son, but He didn't start me out that way. I had to get it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm not sure exactly what this. I appreciate the difficulty, the problem in our day and age when God is not even a meaningful concept to most people. Let me just say, respond in this way. Remember, in Romans 1, he describes our condition as having suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. I was reading through a philosophical journal one time, and there was a journal article on the problem of self-deception. And the article was about what a logical problem is involved with the very concept of self-deception, because to deceive someone means you have to be in possession of some knowledge that you are withholding from somebody else. So how do you withhold knowledge from yourself? You have to have the knowledge in order to withhold it from yourself, but you have to not have the knowledge because you're withholding it from yourself. So how do we even make sense out of this concept of self-deception? We all know it's a reality. Self-deception is just a part of human experience. So we know it happens. What's going on there? And I think ultimately the answer to that is, yes, self-deception. People who are self-deceived know the truth. At some level, in some way, at some place in their being, they know the truth. They're not acknowledging the truth. They're not admitting that they know the truth. They are running from the truth. They are they're living their lives as if it weren't true in some cases. I mean, they're running from that truth in all kinds of different ways, but it's not that they're not in possession of it. And I think in this postmodern world, that's one of the things that we can count on. It may seem insensitive, it may seem disrespectful, but this is the kind of disrespect that Jesus showed people, is that He didn't take them so seriously that He believed the lies they were telling themselves. So He treats them as if they do know when they are treating themselves as if they don't know. But He treats them as if they do know. And I think we can do the same thing. We can assume that people know that there is a God, their Creator, who exists and that they are accountable to. We can assume that they know that and can proceed in our relationships with them accordingly. They're going to protest. They're going to say they don't know that. And we can respect their facade. We can respect their pretense. We can try to argue with their pretense. But I think we ultimately have to have the confidence that underneath it all, they know. And because they know, I can appeal to them on that basis. And if they persist in rejecting the truth, it's because they hate God, not because they lack evidence.
Innately, He built us to understand that.
Right.
Ultimately, we rejected it. And I appreciate your answer, because it's a very clear answer to my seemingly rambled presentation. But I think you hit on the point of getting it, of getting the concept. And so thank you.
Good.
I have a question in verse 14. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And it's similar to what he does in his first epistle, where he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." I mean, it is different, but the construction is the same, the conditional nature of that if. Can you talk to that? I mean, frequently in our modern evangelical Christianity, we tend to say we have to be doing something in order, or we have to be obeying the commandments, or we have to do this in order to become something, become his friend, or to know that we know him. Can you talk to that? Am I making any sense? Another rambling question here.
Well, I think that's true. I mean, I think that's what he's saying, is that this is a condition, that if you meet this condition, you are my friends, you have eternal life, etc., etc. If you don't meet this condition, then you're not. Now, what the problem is, what does it mean to keep my commandments? First of all, I retranslated commandments to instruction. If you keep my instruction, and then the issue is, what does it mean to keep it? And I would argue that the language comes out of the Old Testament, out of Deuteronomy, to keep the covenant that God made with them. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that you flawlessly do every regulation in the covenant? Well, no, not actually, because the covenant itself makes provision for not keeping other parts of the covenant and offering a guilt offering or a sin offering or whatever because you failed to meet some other requirement of the covenant. To keep the covenant is to take God seriously by taking his covenant seriously, by believing that it's real, by believing that it's valid, by believing that it ought to be in effect, by believing that I ought to be under it. So I think to keep Jesus' instruction is the same thing. He came and he proclaimed the gospel to me. To keep his teaching of the gospel and all that it implies is to believe that it's true, to believe that it describes reality the way that it really is, to believe that it's important, and indeed so important that my whole life is going to be lived in the light of the fact that it's true. That's to keep it. Part of what the truth is that I'm a depraved sinner who is so incurably selfish and perverse that I do selfish and perverse things. So I'm keeping his instruction when I am selfish and or perverse at times, as long as I put that in I frame that and put it in the same perspective that the gospel puts it in. Namely, that you're damnable for that, and that it's only by the grace and the mercy of God that you have been granted a place in the kingdom of God, etc., etc., etc. So it's not that if I blow it, I'm not his disciple, because blowing it should be a matter of course for people who are keeping his teaching, because that's one of the things he came into the world to teach us, is that you guys can't not blow it. You guys are just so bad. I mean, that's part of what he taught us. That's part of his enlightenment, the light that he brought into the world. So to keep that is to take all that seriously. Not keeping it would be, I mean, what I was encouraged to do in earlier Christian culture was to try to hide from myself the fact that I was a sinner, precisely because I thought if I admitted that I was a sinner, I was admitting that I was going to hell, basically. And that didn't sound good. So let's pretend like I'm not. Quite the opposite is the response that the New Testament is calling on us to make, namely, to be very forthcoming and straightforward and accurate in our assessment of ourselves. When I'm bad, call it bad. Acknowledge that it's bad, admit that it's bad, and acknowledge it. That's to keep his instruction, I think. One more, Sarah, and then we better...
Is this on? I've never done this with the microphone. I want to return to the hating God piece a little bit more.
Okay.
And my question is kind of twofold. I think that it's in fact, our Christianity makes it, and I think our understanding of God, we don't end up really calling it hating God, but we end up kind of hating the limitations that God puts on us. And I think that, you know, when you said that God represents truth, justice, mercy, goodness, I think we believe that in our mind a lot, but emotionally, God takes us kind of to the mat and says, yeah, but I'm not going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you what you need. And you have to trust that all that is good, mercy, justice. And in terms of believers, and when we go through those, I think that we all go through those processes and crises. And could you speak to that? I mean, because I think there's a period of time where we really do hate God. And I mean, is that really to mean that we're not to be saved? And in light of that, the second part of my question is, how do you love in those situations when someone is believing a non-reality almost, and you want to love them to the truth, but they're in this process that...
You're talking about another person. How do you love another person who is running from the truth and hiding from the truth? And okay, let's see. With respect, remind me that I got trapped on that. The first part of your question was?
Well, the first part is just generally that it seems simple to say, hate God. And a lot of us go through life and we don't think we hate God, but
okay. We
can walk into a limitation he puts on us.
Right.
And we hate him.
And then we find out where we're really at. Yeah. Yeah, as I would see it, yes, all of us have had times when we hate God. I mean, again, that comes as naturally to us as selfishness itself does. I mean, it's just a part of our rebellious, perverse nature. So it comes very naturally to us to hate God. It shouldn't surprise us if we find hatred of God coming out of us at times, even as believers, because that's just a part of our perverse nature, I think. Should it scare us? Yeah, I think it should scare us. Because if we can stay there, if our hatred for God then becomes more important to us than all of our manifestations of love for God that have been there in my life, then that can end up taking over and consume us and really ultimately define who I am and define the direction of my life, define my eternal existence, my eternal destiny. So, yeah, that's scary. I mean, those are important crisis points in our lives that could be existential moments where I'm going to have to make a decision. What do I want my existence to be about? Loving God or hating God? So the fact that we are tempted, the fact that we have those feelings, the fact that we have that experience is in and of itself not proof that we're not believers, but they're critical times in our lives that we have to take seriously. It's those times where we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in us both the will and to work for his good pleasure. As for the second part of your question, I think we have to be empathetic, be understanding, be respectful of what they're doing and why they're doing it, not be self-righteous. There, but for the grace of God, I would be running from truth and I would be hiding from truth, so there's nothing for me to be self-righteous about. So I need to be understanding and empathetic on the one hand, but on the other hand, I need to recognize that the stakes are so high that I need to hold the line on what's good and right and true and not support them in their self-deception. Now, I know that's very general and not very specific, and I just, you know, our circumstances are so different that I don't have any wisdom for particular circumstances, but I think there's two dangers we need to avoid: the self-righteousness that writes them off because they're just so blind. We have to avoid that. We have no business doing that on the one hand. On the other hand, we don't want to enable them in their self-deception to their own destruction. Their eternal life is too important for us not to tell them the truth at those crucial, opportune moments when we have their ear. Even if they're not going to like it, and even if we know they're not going to like it, there comes the time where we have to tell them the truth, or we're not doing them any favors. And we have a divine salvation from a long-winded preacher here.